Psalm chapter 138 and verse 2. I want to tonight just go over, we had watched, some of the videos about, from the Grace School of the Bible, and then some other videos about the production of an English Bible and where it came from and the history of it and all that. And, as we watched all that, which is very good information, but I sort of thought, maybe we're doing this a little bit backwards. We should study and get some of the doctrinal basis and background for all of this also, so that we understand from the scriptures why it is so important and why we spend so much time to identify the Word of God, to identify where it is and to locate that. I got to get my clock up here because there's no clock on the wall and I'll be running late. Why we need to identify and understand where the Word of God is, and why we make such a big deal about knowing which Bible is the Word of God. And last week we just went through a few things, and I want to add one to that tonight and then talk a little more about it. Reasons why it's important for us to be able to locate and identify the Word of God. We're going to start at the 138th Psalm. Let's first bow our hearts for a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for your Word. And we pray this evening that as we look to your Word, that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, the 138th Psalm in verse 2. Last week we looked at several reasons, and we'll just review them quickly, why it is important to understand where the Word of God is, why we make such a big deal about it. One is here in the 138th Psalm, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. One of the reasons that the Word of God should be taken so seriously is that it is magnified above God's name. I will magnify my Word above my name. So obviously the name of God, we read in the book of Philippians that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess, things in heaven, things earth, things under the earth. So if God is elevating something even above his name, then obviously it's a very, very important thing and something that we need to take very seriously. So God elevates his word above his own name. If you turn to John chapter 6 and verse number 63, John 6 and verse number 63. Another reason why having the Word of God and being able to identify it is important is that it is the means whereby God communicates to us. It is the means whereby His Spirit works. John 6, 63 says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The words are spirit and life. So if those words are spirit, we talk all the time about, well, we want to be spirit-filled, and we want to have the Spirit lead us, and we want to have the Spirit do this, and the Spirit do that. If we understand the Word of God correctly and properly, and understand the work of the Spirit correctly and properly, we understand that the work of the Spirit is carried out exclusively through the written Word of God. The Spirit is not working apart from that written word, and in such, if we want the Spirit to work in us, then we need to be able to identify the Word of God. One of the things, and one of the ways that my understanding of that, and I don't think we got into this a whole lot last week, is a little bit different than maybe the common evangelical, if we'll call it, understanding, is that most evangelical understanding is that you have the Bible and then the Holy Spirit comes along beside that word and helps you to understand that word. They have a word for that process. They call it illumination. In fact, there's even a song written, "Open mine eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine." And that's talking about the Spirit illuminating you. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. You get the verse that they oftentimes use to justify that and to demonstrate that. Verse 9, "But as it is written," this is 1 Corinthians 2:9, "as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And people will say, well, you see, the Spirit reveals these deep things of God to you. So as you study, the Spirit helps you to understand these things. And you need to always pray for God to have His Spirit help you understand that and help, you know, lead you into truth and all that sort of thing. And when I read that verse, that's not what the verse seems to be saying to me. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. If you read that verse, when He says, hath revealed, that's past tense. So when Paul writes that verse, when he writes that verse, he's saying, the Spirit has revealed some things unto us, yea, the deep things of God. How is it that He's revealed them? Well, if you look back up to verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom and the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The topic here is the mystery that Paul is revealing. I'm preaching to you this mystery, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's this mystery that's been hidden. The princes of this world didn't know it. If they had known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Also, eye hath not seen, and ear have not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. This mystery information, this mystery truth, wasn't conceived of by man, wasn't thought of by man, didn't enter into man's mind, but God hath revealed them, hath revealed these things of the mystery to us, that is, Paul and those ministering with him, by His Spirit. So the revelation of the mystery by the Spirit to Paul as he writes his epistles, as he writes his words, is the Spirit revealing truth. The Spirit had searched all things, the deep things of God. The Spirit is revealing those things, and now Paul is revealing them in the Word given to us. So as we seek to understand, where are those words of the Spirit? Where is it that the Spirit's going to give me understanding? The Spirit's going to give you that understanding in those words, that wisdom, that hidden wisdom, that mystery that He revealed through Paul. Where do you find that? Well, obviously we find that in Paul's epistles. We find it in God's Word. So the working of the Spirit is not so much that you have the Word, then you have the Spirit, and the Spirit is doing something with the Word to make you understand it. It's that the Spirit, when the words are put on the page, the verse in Hebrews, I think we looked at last week, says the Word of God is quick, meaning living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word is that. The words on the page are living words. Why are they living words? They're living words because they're words that the Spirit put on the page. They're God-breathed words. So the life is in the words themselves. The actual life, the actual power is in the words. As you believe those words, then those words work in your life and in your heart, completely apart from anything else that the Spirit has to do. The Spirit did His work when He put the words on the page. Our responsibility now, and what makes those words work, is for us to believe them. You read a verse about salvation, about justification, the power to save you is in that verse, is in those words. The only reason that it wouldn't save you is if you fail to believe those words. But when you believe those words on the page, you're saved. The power is there, the life is there in the words. So when we say the words are Spirit, the words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit, and the words of Scripture are the exclusive way in which the Spirit works, we're saying that the life of the Spirit is already in those words, already in on those pages. So it's not necessary for the Spirit to come along and teach you something else. If that were so, if the Spirit were teaching everybody the same thing, then everybody would believe the same thing. Because it's the same Spirit teaching the same book, to different people, we should all believe the same thing. Obviously, we don't. All believers don't. And the only limiting factor is, do you believe the verses? Every time I've ever struggled to understand something, understand a passage, understand a doctrine, understand, you know, when it gets right down to it, it's because, well, you know, if you just let that verse say what it says, it's pretty simple. But if that verse means what it says, then this other thing over here that I believe must not be true. So that verse, surely it doesn't mean what it seems to mean. It must mean something else. And then it gets difficult. Then it gets hard. The whole study about the end times and the pre-trib rapture and all of that, for me, falls into that category of, you know, there are verses that clearly say this, but for a long time, you look at those verses and they say, well, yeah, if it means that, it's pretty simple, but it can't mean that because then this whole thing over here can't be right. So the power is there, the life is there, if we simply believe. It's God's word that worketh effectually in you that believe, Paul tells us. So the limiting factor in how much that word works is not any kind of work of the Spirit, it's our belief, it's our faith. So God magnifies his word above his name. The words that he speaks are spirit. The third thing is that God's word, just go to the book of John. We looked at several of these last week, and we're not going to do it again tonight, but we'll just look at this one verse here, is that the written word and the living word are presented in Scripture on an equal basis. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Down in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is called the Word. I already quoted the verse, Hebrews. The written Word is called living. The Word of God is quick, living, and powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword. So in Scripture, the living Word equals the written word. They're on an equal level. They're on an equal basis. And to diminish in any way the written word will of necessity diminish the living word. If you have a low view of the written word and you're really not too concerned about, you know, the identity of the written word, then by definition you have to have a low view of the living word and somewhat of a low threshold to identify what the living word is. Because in Scripture, they're always viewed as being the same. We saw last week, you know, they're both called the way, they're both called the truth, they're both called the life, they both can save you, they both can judge you, they're both alive. All of those things that are the same about Jesus Christ, the living word, and the Bible, the written word. So because they're on such an equal footing, to diminish one diminishes the other. And then one of the things we looked at last week, I didn't really number this. Turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. I didn't number this as a fourth one, but you know, in looking over it this week, I thought I really probably should. Matthew chapter 22, and there's this discussion here, beginning at verse 23. That same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Ye do err, verse 29, not knowing the Scriptures. In verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. The fourth thing, we'll make it a fourth thing tonight, although we didn't last week, is that we are accountable to know the Word of God. When Jesus Christ is talking to these Sadducees and they ask him this question, trying to trick him, obviously, but the two things that he says to them are very telling. Number one, in verse 29, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. The error came in their reasoning. The error came in them not even being able to ask the right question. The error came because they didn't know the Scriptures. Verse 31, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying? Jesus Christ expected that they would have read and held them accountable for not having read it and not knowing it and not understanding it. All men are accountable to understand God's Word. Now, if you don't have it, if you can't locate it, if you can't identify it, it becomes obviously very hard to know it. And that's why, you know, what we're going through here are reasons that we hold the Word of God in high esteem, reasons that it's important to be able to locate it and identify it. And one of those reasons is because we are accountable to know it, because God's judgment is always based upon, have ye not read? You will never be held accountable for something that God did not say in His Word. God will never say to you, why didn't you do thus and so? And you say, well, where did you tell me to do that? There'll always be a place. There'll always be a verse. Well, right here it is. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. You know, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Whatever. There will always be a verse. There will never be a time when God says, well, you should have just known. Or, well, my spirit was speaking to you in that still small voice, but you didn't pay any attention. Anytime, anything you are accountable to have done, God has told you in His Word to do it. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the passage that we oftentimes use, talking about the Word of God and talking about its inspiration. And it indicates that to us, this very fact, what Jesus Christ is getting to, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, have ye not read what God said unto you? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. If there's any good work God wants you to do, the thing that furnishes you and equips you to do it is the Scripture. If there's anything that will perfect you in God's sight and allow you to have perfect service, it is in the Scripture. Nothing, you are not accountable for anything that is outside of the Scripture. But you are accountable for everything that is in the Scripture. So therefore, it becomes important to identify when Jesus Christ, and interestingly enough, and we'll talk about this, maybe start getting into some next week, when Jesus Christ makes that statement to those men, holding them accountable, have ye not read what God said to you? That's an important issue, because when Jesus Christ says that to them, remember, you're talking about hundreds of years after the fact, hundreds of years after the books have been written. Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God? There were no original manuscripts at that time. There were no original manuscripts of Genesis, no original manuscripts of Deuteronomy, no original manuscripts of Isaiah. They're all gone. And yet Jesus Christ looks at some people and says, have you not read what God said to you? See, God said it way back there somewhere, but because they had a copy of it in their day, God held them accountable for it. Have you not read what, I'll say it here in a minute. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Well, had God ever appeared and spoke directly to those men that Jesus Christ was speaking to? No, they're just Sadducees there. You know, they'd never heard God speak. Yet Jesus Christ can say to them, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? So that book that they had, that was a copy of 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 a copy, and perhaps even a translation of a copy, was God speaking to them. So what you have in your lap is God speaking to you, and you're accountable for it. And one other thing that we didn't have time to get to last week, go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter, there's a verse here where Peter talks about having seen Jesus Christ and seen him in the transfiguration and all of that. And it's what he says here sort of indirectly about the word is very important. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter's writing here to the little flock, and he's trying to reassure them. He's trying to comfort them, saying, listen, this stuff we preached to you and this stuff you believed was not a bunch of fables. We weren't making this all up. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Peter writes to that little flock and he says, you know what, people? I'm not feeding you a line of malarkey here. I was an eyewitness, and the other apostles were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and we heard a voice from heaven. We heard God say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We heard it and we saw it with our own ears and our own eyes. Then verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Verse 19 there, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Peter says, now this stuff we're telling you about Christ, it's not cunningly devised fables. It's not just a bunch of stories. We saw him with our own eyes. We heard the Father speak with our own ears. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And if you don't believe our eyewitness account, believe the Bible. Believe the Scriptures. We have also a more sure than what? Well, it's more sure than we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's more sure than we heard a voice when we were in the Holy Mount. More sure than that, more sure than my eyes and my ears is the word of prophecy. And that word of prophecy, because that word of prophecy is not of any private interpretation. Because the prophecy didn't come by the will of man, but it came by the will of God. Because an eyewitness account, you know, if we all walk out here after the service and there's an accident right down here at the intersection at 7th Avenue, and the cop comes and he takes everybody aside separately and he interviews everybody separately, how many different stories will he have about what happened? Ever how many was there is how many different stories he'll have about exactly what happened. So that eyewitness account is of private interpretation. See, Bernie's going to see that kindly old gentleman in the beard down there, and he's going to think, well, it couldn't have been his fault because he looks just like me, you know. And somebody else, you know, is going to see somebody, you know, Mary Jane's going to see some nice old lady down there, and she's going to say, well, it couldn't have been her fault because she's just like me, and we very careful drivers, you know, us older ladies. So everybody's going to interpret it through their own lens and through their own preconceived ideas. Peter says Scripture's not that way. Scripture is not of any private interpretation. Scripture was given by holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And there is no respecter of persons with God, and there is no shading of the truth with God, and there is no being around the bush with God. He says the way it is. He speaks truth. So another reason that it's important to identify the Word of God is that it alone is trustworthy. When you can't believe your own eyes, when you can't believe your own ears, you can believe God's Word. When things in life are to the point where I don't know what to think, I don't know what to believe anymore, you can always believe this. You can always believe the book. It'll always be right. No matter what everybody around you says, no matter what you see, no matter what you hear, that book is right. It is the thing that's trustworthy. It is the thing that you can rely on. It is the thing that is a foundation. That's why it's important to locate it, to identify it, to hold on to it. Because it's more sure. It's a more sure word, more sure than an eyewitness account, more sure than what you hear, more sure than what you see, more sure certainly than what somebody has told you that they saw or heard. So those five reasons, you know, give us good reason why, those five things give us good reason why we should want to locate and identify God's Word and understand where it is. Those five things are why men like we saw the videos about, men like Tyndale and men like Wycliffe and all the others that we learned about in the videos were willing to go burn at the stake to put God's Word into the hands of the people, because they understood these principles. They understood that God magnifies His Word above His own name. They understood that it's in those words that alone that the Spirit speaks. They understood that the living Word and the written Word are on equal standing. They understood that we're accountable to know God's Word. That's the driving force right there to put it in the language of the people. It's very hard for somebody to be, you're going to be held accountable to something that you can't even read. You know, if I have a book up here and I say, you're going to be held accountable to this, and I give it to you and it's in Latin or in Greek or in Hebrew, what are you going to do? I'm going to be accountable for it, but I have no idea what I'm accountable for. And that becomes one of the driving forces in these men to get the book into the language of the people, because that accountability, it requires that you be able to understand it. And then finally, it's the thing on which they stood. And you can see that in the lives of those men, the lives that are going to the stake, being sawn asunder, all those things, that they're not looking at the things that they can see, and they're not listening to the input from those around them. They're certainly relying exclusively on what the Word of God says. There's no other way that they could have done what they did and suffered what they suffered and accomplished what they accomplished if they're not standing on something that they believe is absolutely trustworthy and true. Now, the flip side of all this, because of this, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Well, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because God's Word has such a high standing, because God's Word is so important and so revered, it becomes something that is constantly under attack. It becomes something that Satan tries consistently to do away with and to eliminate. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse number 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Handling the word of God deceitfully. Taking the word of God and handling it in such a way so as to deceive people. You can handle the word of God deceitfully. From our perspective, one of the ways that you can handle the word of God deceitfully is to not rightly divide the word of truth. I know a preacher, grace preacher, who used to not be a grace preacher. Actually, he's not a grace preacher now, but in between there, he used to preach, he used to tell people you should sell all your insurance. Because Matthew says, take no thought for the morrow, what you shall eat, what you shall put on, neither where you shall sleep. Consider the lilies of the field, how they toil not, neither do they spin. Yet God clothes them, shall he not much more care for you? And his reasoning was, isn't having insurance, taking thought for tomorrow, what you're going to eat or what you're going to put on? If you have fire insurance on your house, isn't that taking thought for tomorrow? In case your house burns down tonight, then you want to be able to have something to wear and a place to live tomorrow. So aren't you taking thought for tomorrow? In fact, even if it doesn't burn down, how many of you here have insurance on your house, your fire insurance? How many of you are planning on it burning down today? So then apparently you're taking thought for when? You all have insurance. We all have insurance. But none of us bought it thinking, I'm going to buy this and cash in today. In fact, we all buy it thinking, I hope I never cash in. But we're certainly thinking about the future, thinking about tomorrow. So, if you tell somebody, you should sell all your insurance because the Word of God says, take no thought for tomorrow. That's handling the Word of God deceitfully. You've deceived someone into doing something that is, you can demonstrate it in Scripture, but there's a lot of things you can demonstrate in Scripture that are not dispensationally correct and not the way God's dealing with man today. You hear always the illustration, are we going to go out and round up everybody and get everybody to build an ark? Well, no. Well, why not? Because that's not the instruction for us today. Yet, many times the Word of God is handled deceitfully. So to be able to have God's... One of the methods that Satan uses is to handle the Word of God deceitfully, to cause lack of understanding. So it becomes important that you've got it so that you can check it out, so that you have something that's trustworthy. A related issue back there in earlier in this book, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, or chapter 2, verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So there's corrupting the word of God. Now that's maybe a little different. That's going to be actually changing the word of God, adding something to it, taking something away from it. There's a corruption of God's word. But that certainly goes along with handling it deceitfully. In one sense, you're actually changing it. In another sense, you are presenting it in a way so as to change its real meaning. But in either case, there are demonstrations of what Satan is trying to do. Satan's attack comes around these issues of corrupting and deceitfully handling the Word of God. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you see that illustrated. We've been through this, I think, on Sunday mornings in the past, so we won't go in great detail tonight. But both of those issues, handling it deceitfully and corrupting it, are here in Genesis chapter 3 as Satan in the form of the serpent approaches the woman. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Hath God said? Eve, what did God say? Do you know what God said? In fact, so the issue there that he starts off with is, I'm going to question. I'm going to ask her, Eve, do you really know what God said? Now, there's some people who believe that God had actually said it to Adam, and Eve had only heard it secondhand from Adam, so that Satan is actually planting some doubt there to say, the guy that told you that was your husband, and how much does he really know about it? Maybe that's true, maybe it's not. But in any case, Satan says, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And if you think about that question, to me, maybe it's just because I'm not really all that swift, that's a confusing question. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, how would you answer that question? Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Which one could I eat from? He asked the question in such a way that it's not an easy yes or no answer. You know, he could have said, did God say you could eat of every tree of the garden? Now what's the answer? No. That's a pretty easy answer now. But when you phrase it as, hath God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden, now it takes some explanation. What exactly are you asking? It's sort of like, yes, we have no bananas. What exactly are you asking me? So he asks it in a way that is going to lead to, I have to explain myself. It's not just, did God say you can eat, or can you eat of every tree of the garden? Yes. Is there one tree of the garden you're allowed to eat of? Yes. Are you allowed to eat of everything in the garden? No. He asks it in a way that requires some explanation. So in asking the question, he begins to plant, okay, what are you asking me here? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, which is true. But of the fruit of the... So immediately, Eve can't answer the question yes or no. She's got to give this explanation. Of course, she's a woman, so she never asks the question yes or no. She always gives an explanation, right, Bernie?
Yeah, I agree with
that. See, you're the one whose wife's not here, so I'll ask you, all right? So... And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So we know, you know, what Eve does there in that answer. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, which is true, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, which is true, there's one that's special that we can't. God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And of course, we know that's not what God said. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So there's several things wrong with Eve's answer. Number one, she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. What God had actually said was, ye may eat freely of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Which doesn't sound like a big omission until you look at that word freely in the book of Romans, being justified freely by his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely is important. And when you see what Eve does, it becomes more important. So she lets out the word freely. She takes something away. The fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. Well, God didn't say that. God said in verse 16 of chapter 2, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Didn't say anything about touching it. You can pick it, you can play catch with it, you can throw it up in the air, you can, you know, use it for a decoration on your kitchen table, you can do whatever you want to with it, but you don't eat it. Well, Eve added that. Now, again, some people that think that she got this information indirectly from Adam say, well, Adam probably wanted to be very sure that Eve didn't eat it, so he just said, you know, it'd be like if you were telling your kids, you know, hey, you see that fruit there? We're not allowed to eat that. Now, you can pick it, you can play with it, you can run around with it, you can bring it in the house, just don't eat it. Is that what you would tell your kids? Or if they weren't allowed to eat it, would you just, you know what? Don't even go near that tree. Just don't even touch it. So some people think, well, you wouldn't tell them that?
They wouldn't have done it,
There you go. There you go. Some people say, well, Adam did that. Adam told her, don't touch it. I don't know. Maybe so. The point is, when Eve is saying it back to Satan, to the serpent, she adds that, neither shall we touch it. What she does, when you add that with the freely thing, she took out freely and she added in her own little law, her own little rule there. It is interesting symbolically that she took out grace, took out freely, and added in her own law, added in legalism. Took out freely, added in legalism. Took out God's grace, added in the law. And that's what man always does. Takes out God's grace, adds in his own rules. So it is interesting and somewhat significant that that's the changes that she chose to make. Then she also says in verse 3, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. What God had said in verse 17 was, that in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. So God made a very strong, unambiguous statement, thou shalt surely die. Eve tones it down a little bit, makes it a little more politically correct, lest ye die, you might die. If you eat that, you might die. If I say to one of my kids, don't play in the street, lest ye die, it means they might get, don't play in the street lest you get hit by a car. If you play in the street, you might get hit by a car. But if I say, if you play in the street, thou shalt surely die, that means you absolutely will get hit by a car if you play in the street. You shall surely get hit by a car. So Eve toned it down a little bit, watered down God's word. In verse 4 of chapter 3, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. And Satan here absolutely contradicts the word of God. In fact, when he contradicted the word of God, he quoted the verse correctly, didn't he? Eve said, lest ye die. The serpent said, ye shall not surely die. Which is exactly what God said. In the day ye eat thereof, if you look across the page to chapter 2, verse 17, the last four words, thou shalt surely die. What did Satan say? Ye shall not surely die. He just added one word. He quoted the verse exactly right, but corrupted the word of God by adding the word not. Satan quoted it right, quoted it back to Eve, verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He told Eve, you're going to benefit from this spiritually. You will be as gods, knowing good and evil. Using the word of God, handling it deceitfully. Hey, you want to do this, it's great benefit to you. And Satan begins there at the very beginning, corrupting God's word, handling God's word deceitfully, getting mankind to question what God really said, denying God's word by adding the word not, all of that becomes his pattern and his means of operation all down through history. The pattern and the plan is always to corrupt. If all of these things are, if God elevates his word above his own name, then if you are Satan, what is it that you would want to pull down? Well, if his word is elevated above his own name, then, man, where I'm going is I'm going after that book. If that word is equal to, if the written word is equal to the living word, and the living word is the one that I'm trying to replace as Messiah, as the Lord of heaven and earth, then I'm going to go after this written word, because if I can bring it down, I can bring him down. All of these things that make God's word so important make it the thing that Satan is going to attack and go after. All of the things that make it our strong defense and our strong offensive weapon make it the very thing that Satan is going to want to attack. If you're fighting a war and you have an enemy, whatever your best weapon is, whatever your best resource is, whatever your best defense is, that's what they're going to go after. Well, if God's word is our best weapon and our best resource and our best defense, It just makes sense. That's what he's going to go after. And that's why this whole thing of locating and identifying God's word and the men who got it to us in our language becomes such a crucial issue and is an issue at all. Because where you have great importance, you have the attack. And that's where the attack comes, on God's word. And next week we'll begin to look at just some internal evidence from the scripture of the importance of that book, how the Bible writers viewed it, how Jesus Christ viewed it in his earthly ministry, and you know, and just reaffirm the importance of it, and then look at how it did fight that battle down through the years. Does anybody have a question, comment tonight?
I had a question on the private interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
Jordan teaches it more like it's no private verse. You got to use other verses to interpret it.
Yeah.
But you're saying we could use that both ways. Private as an individual.
Yeah, yeah. I kind of look at that. You know, no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. I kind of look at that as he's making the contrast there. How is the scripture different than my eyewitness account? And so, well, one of the things that's different is my eyewitness account is subject to my private interpretation of what I saw. But scripture is not subject to that, because the scriptures that I wrote are not subject to my personal. They were given to me by the Holy Spirit. So that's the way I look at it. I think he's drawing the contrast between what I saw and heard with my own eyes and ears and what is given by the Spirit of God. That's the way I've always viewed that private interpretation.
Would you feel out of place using that to show that I can't just understand Scripture by looking at that Scripture? I need other Scripture to help me to understand.
I wouldn't present it that way. Okay. I don't think that principle is wrong, that you always compare verse with verse with verse. I don't necessarily think that's what that passage is teaching in my mind. So just because of the context of it, just because it seems to me the contrast he is drawing is not, well, you've got to look at a lot of verses. The contrast he's drawing is over here's my eyewitness account and over here's the scriptures. Which one is subject to private interpretation? This one over here, because it's my eyewitness account. So that to me is the contrast that he's drawn in the passage. But yeah. Oh yeah, yeah, and that's true. Like I said, the principle that Bernie's talking about that no verse stands in and of itself. Every verse is connected to every other verse. And every verse is interpreted based upon every other verse. That's certainly a legitimate principle of Bible study. You never pull a verse out of its context and say, oh, look, I found a verse. You know, the old joke is you open a Bible, you put your finger down, and it says, you know, Judas went and hung himself. And then you flip it again and put your finger down, and it says, go and do thou likewise. And so, you know, that kind of thing. Every verse is connected to every other one. And no one stands by itself. God didn't give anyone by itself. He gave them as a part of the whole. And you need to interpret it and understand it as a part of the whole. That's certainly true. I just don't necessarily think it's what that verse is talking about. That's all.
The problem is that where do I find the scripture then to say that scripture interprets scripture? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Well, we'll talk about that some.
Yeah.
Well, we'll talk about that some, that the Bible is its own commentary. I'm sorry. Yeah, yeah, that's a verse that people often use, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And the only place you find spiritual things, of course, is in the Word. So you take a spiritual thing here and a spiritual thing here, and you know, the illustration I always use with that is that means you don't compare the Bible with the New York Times or the Bible with Dr. So-and-so's commentary. You compare the Bible with the Bible, spiritual things with spiritual, because these are spiritual words. So, yeah, that spiritual things with spiritual is a verse that's often used to demonstrate that also. Yeah. Anything else? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word tonight and studying it together. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have honored and glorified the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.